It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and in whom I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. What kind of movies do you like? I asked this question this morning because we are such a visually oriented culture that beckons us to be entertained practically all the time, every waking moment. Whether we're waiting in the waiting room of a doctor's office, maybe we're sitting at a table in a fast food restaurant, maybe we're at the checkout line at Target or Walmart, we're tempted to pass the time by either watching a short video or maybe checking to see who instant messaged us in the last 10 minutes. Lately, I've been entertaining myself by watching the Green Bay Packers football team play in the 70s and 80s because my 21st century Packers had got sent home packing. So I'll go back and watch the old videos. And one of the things I've noticed about the current cultural shift is that our attention span has dramatically decreased. 2 decades ago, before the age of smartphones, if there was a 30-minute time frame, we would think nothing of that. That's relatively short. But now, if we realize something is going to take more than a few minutes, we become immediately bored. We become impatient. We even become hostile sometimes. I've got to wait 30 minutes? No wonder so few people attend church anymore. Just the thought of having to sit still and focus for 25 or 30 minutes while the preacher delivers his message, well, that raises everyone's anxiety level. We start looking around for the closest exit at church. We take our fob out for our car and warm up our car, get it ready to go. Thank God for smartphones that can break the monotony. It's okay, you can admit it. But as far as movies go, I have to admit that I like to be entertained just as much as the next person. And the key for my entertainment is it's got to draw me in instantly, or I'll be immediately bored. I suspect this is probably the hallmark of a good movie. Draw the audience in at the very beginning or risk losing them forever. You got to catch them right away. Now I know the opening chapter of Mark is so much more than the opening scene of a movie, and Mark's purpose for writing his gospel is a much greater value than entertainment, but the principles of good movie making still apply in the beginning of the gospel of Mark, and that is, first, begin by providing some background information to explain why should we bother doing this in the first place? Why should we watch this? Why should we read this? And Mark does just that, and he says, it was predicted. Something that was predicted a long time ago has just come true. It was written in Isaiah the prophet, he says, and now this person has come baptizing in the desert region. So John came baptizing. So that's the first thing. Give him a little background information. Number 2, introduce your audience to a very strange looking character. He does that too, right? John the Baptist. He describes John as clothing made of camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, and preaching this radical message of repentance and change of lifestyle and predicting someone greater than he is right on the horizon. He does that too. Third, plop the character down right in the middle of a setting that looks like something right out of the setting of Dune or Mad Max in the desert. There you have it. The Golden Globe nomination. Everyone is dying to see it. But here's the interesting thing about all this in the beginning of Mark, and that is, it's not made up. It's not fictional. It's just Mark recording history, telling us what happened. Not to entertain us, but to help us to understand who we ought to believe so that we might have eternal life. That's his purpose. Just as John wrote at the end of his gospel, these things are written, what? That you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, that in believing him, you might have life everlasting, life through him. Oh, by the way, there's one final ingredient we need in order to really cap off our wonderful award-winning story, and that is an unexpected plot twist that no one sees coming. That's important in any good movie. I thought about this a couple nights ago. I was watching a movie, and it was about a guy who was struggling with alcohol abuse. And at the beginning of the movie, we're never given a reason why he went down this dark path. All we do is we see him everywhere he's at. He's before work, he's taking some alcohol. While he's in the shower, he's drinking alcohol. It doesn't matter. Where he's sitting in his truck, he's drinking another beer. And we speculate that maybe this is because he has a rocky marriage. Maybe it's because his future as a basketball player is cut short due to serious injury. But here's the thing. We're only left to speculate. We don't really know until later on the movie we realize the main character goes to a boy's birthday party. And this is where we realize that he had a son who was stricken with cancer and died. It was the plot. It was the twist in the plot we didn't see coming. Mark chapter 1 has a plot twist to it. And I'm wondering, did you see it as we read it? It's alluded to in verse 12 and 13 where it says, at once the Spirit sent Jesus into the desert. And it says he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And then the angels came and attended to him. Now some of you might be thinking, how is that the plot twist? We've all heard about the temptation that Jesus went through in the desert, so much so that we can't even imagine the Gospels without recording this event. Just like we can't imagine the pine trees pointing anywhere but up and the waterfalls going anywhere but down. We take these realities for granted. They become so ingrained in our psyches that the alternative does not even compute for us. Of course Jesus went into the desert to be tempted. We've all been tempted. Life is full of temptations. But if this is where we leave it, we miss the greater point of what Mark is trying to get across to us, and that is that the Holy Son of God went into the desert for the primary purpose of being tempted. The Holy Spirit sent Jesus there to the desert, compelled him to go, to be tempted, because there was a supremely greater purpose than just fending off temptation for Jesus. Jesus went into the desert. And when I'm saying the desert, if you look out and understand with the desert, this is an empty, lonely, desolate, hostile place. That is the term used, and also you can use it and translate it to the wilderness. The desert and the wilderness are synonymous in the Bible. So Jesus went to the desert to stare down and have victory over his enemies. Death and emptiness and lifelessness. He went to invade the enemy's territory and to tell Satan that his illegitimate rule over the earth and that the kingdom was that was finished and that the kingdom of God was now there in his presence, was at hand. You see, Jesus went to the desert. He went to the wilderness. These places that represent darkness and hostility and barrenness. He went there for his Father to fill the desert with life and hope and joy. Just as Isaiah chapter 35, if you happen to read that any time, it says this, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of God. The desert, the wilderness, will spring forth with new life and with new hope because Christ has come. But you might want to, and I will ask the question, how will Christ do this? How will Christ bring life to death and to barrenness, to hostility, to darkness? And here is the plot, here is the twist of the plot that comes into play. Jesus Christ will demonstrate his complete domination over Satan and sin and death by doing this, by fully submitting to his Father in heaven. Fully relying on his Father in heaven for every act he does, for every thought he's, for every healing he does. He does it because he looks to his Father in heaven and does exactly what his Father is doing. That's what the Bible says. This is the plot twist. Gaining victory by submitting one's will to God. Gaining victory by submitting one's will to God's will. Christ the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who is commissioned by his Father to defeat Israel's armies, to enemies, to set the prisoners free, to rule the nations, to bring justice and righteousness to the four corners of the world. He will not do it by force. He will not do it by violence of the sword. He will not do it by trying to force others to do his will. But he does it by submitting himself to the Father's will. And it's this submission by the Son to the Father that is played out so dramatically, so wonderfully in the temptation of the in the desert. See, Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, his enemy comes to Jesus and tempts him at his weakest point, psychologically and emotionally and spiritually. Satan comes. And he says, Jesus, I know you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. So turn these stones into bread and have your fill. And Jesus, what does he reply? Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Can you read between the lines and detect Jesus' submission to his Father right there? What are the last words that Jesus heard from his Father before this event? Well, it was spoken about at his baptism, right? You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. In essence, Jesus says, I believe you, Father. I do believe you love me, that you are well pleased with me, and you will do what is best in this moment so that I may carry out the mission you have for me. Christ, in submitting to the Father's will, has victory over temptation at that moment. But Satan, he's not done. He goes on and tempts him again. Throw yourself off this high place and do not worry. Your father's angels will rescue you and will keep you from harm. What does it mean, do you think, for Jesus to say, do not put the Lord your God to the test? Well, I think in this case, Jesus means that we are never to presume on God's grace and love. We are never to take God's grace and love for granted. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 when he said, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul makes that argument. It's kind of like, shall I cast myself down from here so that God will be forced to come and save me? Nonsense. That's not how God operates. We died to sin, Paul says. How could we live in it any longer? Let us not behave foolishly with our lives, thinking that God will always be right there to clean up our mess. Sometimes we Christians think that way. But like I said, that's not how God operates. In essence, Jesus is saying that His Father's promise to watch over Him and to protect Him is good enough. God's promise to Jesus is good enough. He doesn't necessarily need to see it in action to believe it. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet still believes. I suppose this says a lot about Jesus' faith. You don't think about that too much, do we? We don't think about Jesus having faith. We always think about, let's have our faith in Jesus, which is important. In fact, though, it takes the faith of Jesus to submit our will to God's. We need that faith. Or we will not be able to submit our will to God's will. But when we do, when we exercise this faith, we too can overcome temptation. Satan then responds, takes Jesus to the highest point in Jerusalem. Bow down to me, and all these kingdoms that you see, they will be yours. But Jesus said, what did Jesus respond? Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. It's really quite simple, isn't it? Well, at least in theory. To worship God is to submit to God's plan and purpose for your life. It's to honor and obey His word. To believe that whatever happens in life, He is in control. And all things will work out according to His good pleasure and perfect will. Every aspect of Jesus' life was given over to worshiping His Father in heaven, to making sure that His Father's name was glorified and honored above all names. That is why Jesus never sinned. It wasn't only because He was the Son of God, and most people will say that, and I, for the most part, understand that. It's like, He's the Son of God. Of course He didn't sin. But it's more than that. But because He looked to His Father for help and strength and wisdom every step of the way. This is called submission. And it secured Christ's victory over temptation in the desert. And this is what, and Christians need a new perspective on this. This is what is so astounding about Jesus and His life, that even though Jesus came to earth as the Son of God, He set aside the many privileges and attributes and characteristics that were rightfully His because of who He was as the Son of God. And that's why I had Abe read out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11 today. Because it says there that He set these privileges and attributes aside when He became man. And yet He was still lived a sinless life. And He did it because He was completely and fully submitted to His Father in heaven. When I think about that, that brings to me tremendous hope. Because Jesus had victory in the desert for 40 days, he passed the test. And now he could be the perfect sacrifice for humanity's sins. He could now withstand those few hours in the garden when he prayed to his Father requesting, "May this cup be removed from me, but not my wills, but yours be done," Jesus said. Christ submitted to his Father's will. Because Jesus submitted to his Father's will in the wilderness, he could withstand the inquisition put upon him by Pontius Pilate. Because Jesus believed in the goodness and care of his Father, that even as he was being nailed to the cross and he was hanging there to die, he could pray to his Father in heaven, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Because Jesus submitted to the Father in the desert, he could say to the horse thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And because he looked to his Father in heaven and trusted his words, he knew that his death would ultimately bring many souls to life. And so he cried in his last breath, "It is finished." And he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In that moment, he completed his earthly ministry, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he did it all because he submitted to his Father's will. And now the plot thickens. We continue Christ's story because we're the church. And like Jesus, who we too are called to submit to the Father's will. And when we do, we too shall overcome sin. We shall too bring glory to our Father in heaven. We too will also help many come to salvation. Just as Isaiah chapter 35 writes, "Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. The redeemed will walk there. The ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away." John the Baptist, we read in Mark chapter 1, came to the desert because God the Father sent him to prepare the way for his Son. Jesus went to the desert to be baptized by John in the Jordan, and this is where Jesus heard his Father's words, "This is my Son, you are my Son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." Then Christ went to the desert. And here he learned how to fully rely and submit to his Father. So when that time finally came to offer his life up for the sacrifice of humanity's sins, he could do it because he had already learned the valuable lesson of submitting to the Heavenly Father. Now it becomes our turn. And the desert is found in our hearts. So we invite Christ first to come into the desert of our heart and reign there first. And when he does, when we submit to his will, we shall be like the redeemed of Isaiah chapter 35. A highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be only for those who walk in that way. No lion will be there. No ferocious beast will get up on it. But only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And the Father in heaven will be pleased with us.